The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I invite you to join me in Mark chapter 13. If you have a Bible, Mark chapter 13. I really am grateful to open up God's word with you this morning. And I mentioned this last week. There's a lot going on in Mark 13. There's a lot to cover this morning, so forgive me if the pace by which, I know this kind of goes in opposition to what the women are studying this, like the, hey, let's slow down, let's live and walk at the pace of peace. I feel like my voice by which I need to articulate the things that God's put on my heart to say from this text is not at the pace of peace today. So there's going to be some tempo to what we're going to cover this morning. I want to set the stage like this. I want to set the stage for where we're headed this morning by quoting from the famous theologian, Dr. Seuss. His book entitled, Oh, the Places You'll Go. And it describes a place that you and I all know. This is what he writes. The waiting place for people just waiting. Waiting for a train to go, or a bus to come, or a place to go, or the mail to come, or the rain to go, or the phone to ring, or the snow to snow. Or waiting around for a yes or a no, or waiting for our hair to grow. Everyone is just waiting. Waiting for the fish to bite, waiting for the wind to fly a kite, waiting around for Friday night, or waiting perhaps for their Uncle Jake, or a pot to boil, or a better break, or a string of pearls, or a pair of pants, or a wig with curls, or another chance. Everyone is just waiting. And he refers to this waiting as a most useless place. And it's useless because it keeps us in this never-ending cycle of when and then. When this is all over. When I get back on my feet, when I graduate, when I get the promotion, when I get the vacation, when I can make this amount of money, when things get back to normal, then I'll be content. I'll be fulfilled. I'll thrive and be successful. I'll be able to enjoy life. I'll be able to really live. But as Garth Brooks teaches us, about tomorrow, it never comes. At least that tomorrow never comes. And if it does come, if we get the promotion or we get the experience, even if that day and that moment comes, it has its own set of challenges, doesn't it? Its own set of worries. And so what happens is life just keeps rolling on, and it never waits for us to catch up. So here we are, stuck in this bubble, living our own lives, fixated on mundane moments, hoping for a better day and a better season, just trying to figure it all out. And what I believe happens to most of us, if not all of us in this room, is this. Thousands of ordinary, hard, sometimes boring, sometimes good, sometimes great, but often challenging days keep us from living for that day. That one day. That day that all will be made right. That day that everything will be as it should be. You see, this morning, life has a way of pulling the veil over our eyes and enticing us, just live for the moment. Just live for the next day and the next thing. One writer puts it this way. He says, if the central purposes of our lives are only for this world, they are in the end destined to be frustrated and they will ultimately disappoint us. Here's the truth that I want to set before you at the outset of our time together this morning. The only future worth waiting for, the only future worth living for, is the one that cannot and will not be interrupted or delayed. It is the day that Jesus Christ returns visibly, physically, to unite all things to himself. It is the day that death will die forever. It is the day that sin will be forever eradicated. It is the day that Satan and all of his evil and wicked effects will be destroyed. It is the day that we will enter into a new heavens and a new earth. It is the day every tear will be wiped away and every sad thing will come untrue. It is the day that we will embrace a new and glorified body where we will dwell with God and with one another forever. That day, that future day, has everything to do with this day and every other day. And by the time we reach the end of Mark 13 this morning, I think we're going to see that together. If you were not with us last week, I believe we are looking at one of, if not the most challenging passages in all of the Bible. You go, well, what about Revelation? Yeah, there's some challenging things in Revelation too. The words of Jesus in Mark 13 are challenging. They're challenging to understand. What does he mean when he's saying these things to his disciples? And especially, what does it mean for us? Let me be undeniably clear this morning. What is not challenging and what is not unclear, Jesus Christ is coming again. You and I are awaiting the second and the final return of King Jesus. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And as the modern church reading the words of Mark 13 and trying to understand what do these verses refer to, is it mostly past events? Is it mostly future oriented? Or is it a combination of both? Here's what I told you last week and what I want to submit to you again. We can agree to disagree on the nuances of Mark 13. In fact, there are many New Testament passages that are undeniably clear about the second coming of Jesus. And I believe there's a portion of our text this morning that fits into that category. So before we jump in at verse 24, I want to try my best to briefly summarize the first 23 verses. Okay, if you were not here last week, please go back and listen to the teaching. Because I will not be able to connect every dot from what we shared last week and where we're going this morning, but I'm going to try to give you a little bit of synopsis. As we open up Mark 13, Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy by walking out of the temple and declaring its impending judgment. Jesus will say these words. He will say that not one stone will be left upon another. The temple will be destroyed. And here it is, Mark 13, Jesus is in this private conversation with four of his disciples. And what he does, what Jesus does at the outset of Mark 13 and what he says would have been earth-shattering for these guys. Which is why they ask him an obvious question in verse 4. And I submitted this to you last week. If we do not understand that in verse 4, the question that the disciples are raising to Jesus, that the remaining response, the remaining verses in Mark 13 is Jesus answering their question, I think we miss the critical nature and the critical point of this entire chapter. Here's the question. Hey, Jesus, when is the temple going to be destroyed and how will we know so we can be prepared? And so Jesus responds to them, what I believe throughout the majority of this chapter, answering their question about the destruction of the temple. And he says, hey, there's going to be five markers defined as birth pains. Birth pains, it's this Old Testament metaphor used to describe how God was often bringing about something new. So in pregnancy, there is hardship, there is discomfort, there is pain for a season, but that pain gives way to what? New life. Jesus says there's going to be five markers that are identifying those birth pains: spiritual deception, global conflict, natural disasters, persecution of believers, and family betrayal. He says, when you see these five things, don't think that the end of the world, that the end of time in history has come. No, these are but the beginning of the birth pains that will signal to you that the impending judgment of Jerusalem and the temple is coming. Now, those five things, we said this last week, those five things are going to be prevalent until Jesus returns. You can look back through history, time in history, and see these five things existing. And yet, what we saw last week is that between 33 AD and 70 AD, these things were not only present, they were heightened. The four guys asking this question saw all five of these things in their lifetime. So Jesus looks at them and says, hey, don't be deceived. Be on your guard. And the issue for these disciples isn't, hey, Jesus, give us a clue how we can predict the end of the world. No, the issue for these disciples is how they might be prepared to respond when persecution comes their way. So Jesus gives them another clue that would key them in on, hey, the destruction of the temple is even closer. It's the abomination of desolation. It's a weird name, interesting name. It literally reads in the original, the abomination that causes desolation. It's an Old Testament phrase rooted in the idea of idolatry, hatred, profaning the name of Yahweh. And we know from the book of Daniel that the abomination of desolation, it first took place in 168 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple of God by sacrificing a pig on the altar of God and then erecting an altar to Zeus on that very altar. It was a despicable, wicked act. And then we see a second fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, and it's what Jesus is referring to in his words to the disciples, that in the days leading up to 70 AD, Titus, you'll see Titus coming into Jerusalem with the armies of Rome, and they're going to make pagan sacrifices, and they're going to create standards that reflected allegiance to false gods. And when you see the temple being desecrated, you need to get out. You need to run, because the destruction of the temple is looming. He says, when you see this, it's going to be shocking, it's going to be devastating. And when you read verses 15 through 23, he details this. All right, with that in mind, let's pick up in verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be fallen from heaven, and the powers in the heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. From the fig tree, verse 28, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is obviously referring to the second coming of Jesus, right? Doesn't it seem like Jesus has finished answering the disciples' questions? I don't believe so. And I'm going to tell you why. I think there's three reasons in this particular section of Scripture that he is not talking specifically about the second coming of Jesus. And here's the first. The words of Jesus to his disciples are the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. On the surface, when you and I read these words, I think it's natural to think, man, this is the picture of Jesus' final return to gather his bride and to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. However, all throughout Old Testament prophecy, we have dozens upon dozens of references utilizing the same language, the same imagery to describe not the end of history, not the end of time and space, but rather to describe how God was working within history, how God was bringing about something new in time and history. I want to read one of those to you. It's in Ezekiel. And I want you to listen to how the prophet Ezekiel describes the destruction of Egypt. Ezekiel 32, if you want to have the reference. Verse 7, when I blot you out, listen to the language. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud. The moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven, I will make dark over you. and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Verse 15, when I make the land of Egypt desolate, and when the land is desolate of all that fills it, when I strike down all who dwell in it, then they will know that I am the Lord. My point is, all throughout Old Testament history, we see prophets utilizing cosmic language to describe something that God is doing in time and history. He's bringing about judgment and deliverance. And I believe right here in Mark 13, Jesus is utilizing Old Testament language his disciples would have understood, that they would have understood how God is going to usher in something new, specifically how the Son of Man is ushering in a new and monumental moment in history. Verse 26 of Mark 13, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. I believe Jesus is quoting directly from Daniel 7. All right, I want to read that to you. Daniel chapter 7. These are the words of the prophet, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. Now notice this next phrase. And he came to the Ancient of Days. So in the clouds, from the clouds, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, Ancient of Days being the Father. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is claiming Daniel 7 for himself. The destruction of the temple in AD 70, it was not just a moment of great devastation and great judgment. No, that judgment also gave way to something new. That judgment brought about by Jesus was also ushering in the very exaltation of Jesus. We're getting ready to read in Mark 14 and 15 and 16 that he's going to be denied. Jesus is going to be opposed and tortured and humiliated and crucified, but he will be raised. He will be exalted. And it's him. It's to him, the Son of Man, that God has given all authority and all power in heaven and on earth. So when you see the phrase, Jesus coming with the clouds of glory to be presented to the Ancient of Days, that's not what happens at the end of time in history. That's what happened at the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus when he ascended back to the Father. As one writer puts it, he says, the same power and authority that God the Father used to bring judgment and deliverance in the old covenant, Jesus the Son is using to bring to the nations in the new covenant. Jesus is using Old Testament prophecy, the fulfillment of that, in describing the destruction of the temple to his disciples. Here's a second reason why I believe this is not specifically referring to the second and final return. I think the word picture in 28 and 29 is a descriptor of the destruction of the temple. When you see the fig tree blossom, he says, when you see the fig tree blossom, you see the vibrancy of the branch and the leaves it produces. What does it let you know is near? Summer. Well, in the same way, when you see the abomination of desolation, when the temple of God is desecrated, know that the destruction of Jerusalem is at hand. As certain as summer follows the blossoming of the figs, so is the coming judgment and deliverance the Son of Man is bringing. And there's a third, verse 30. The reason why I think this is specifically speaking to the destruction of Jerusalem is the phrase, this generation. Verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Some have tried to imply throughout history that the word generation refers to the Jewish race. But the 27 times that this word is used in the gospel, not one time is it ever used to identify race. it is always used to identify the contemporaries of Jesus. In other words, this generation is those who are living at the time Jesus is speaking. Jesus says, these things will come to pass in this generation. And you know what happens? It comes to pass just as he says it would. All right, thanks for hanging on. Doing a little bit of Old Testament search there. Here's what I think is going on in all 31 of these verses. Here's the point. The temple is no longer where you go to find God. His presence is no longer relegated to a building. His power no longer resides in brick and mortar. Everything the temple symbolized and achieved is now found in the person of Jesus, the highly exalted one, the one whose glory stretches across the earth and reaches high to the heavens. Jesus is now the true temple. It is in him that dwells the fullness of God's glory. It is in him that dwells life and freedom and forgiveness and healing and hope and purpose and fulfillment. Jesus is the exalted king whose kingdom knows no end. And it's his authority, it's his power, it's his reign. As we just saw and read from Daniel 7, his dominion is from everlasting to everlasting. And you know what Mark wants you and I to see? He wants us to see Jesus high and lifted up. He wants us to see Jesus exalted. Verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he should come suddenly and find you asleep. Listen to verse 37. What I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. I believe there's a clear shift of emphasis here. I believe everything prior has been pointing to the events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, the birth pains, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, the exaltation, the power and authority of Jesus. But here, there's another day. There's another day coming that has no signs and no warnings. Isn't it interesting in 31 verses, Jesus is very clear about what you can expect. Birth pains, abomination of desolation, significance of the fig tree. But here, no one knows. No signs, no warnings. Angels don't know. The Son himself doesn't know, which is speaking to the elevation of his humanity. Only the Father knows. And as Jesus places emphasis on the final day, the day that you and I tend to dismiss and think about only when death kind of meets us, death of loved ones, death of family, death of friends, or tragedy or pain. But as Jesus directs our attention to that final day, the day where he will return visibly, the day where death will forever die, where sin will forever be eradicated, Satan will be destroyed, that day that no one knows, that day that the time or the moment no one knows, but rest assured, is coming. Jesus once again, in these verses, places emphasis on present faithfulness. It's what we saw last week. Jesus is inspiring faithful endurance until that day. And I believe it's what he's saying to us here. Five times in verses 32 through 37, This is what Jesus says. Do not be lulled to sleep. Do not be lulled to sleep. Verse 33, be on your guard, keep awake. Verse 35, stay awake. Verse 36, may you not be found asleep when he returns. Verse 37, stay awake. I think we can sum up present faithfulness from this passage in two ways. Present faithfulness looks like watching for him. One of the cool things about being a dad, and there's a lot of cool things about being a dad. And I was just thinking about that this morning, is these flashbacks of at various phases of my kids' journey, of their anticipation when dad comes home. So you pull into the driveway, and I remember this 15-year-old over here as a 5-year-old, anticipating when I'm pulling in, looking through the window, dad's home. Now he's 15, he doesn't do that anymore. In fact, I have to go find him. But I still have a 6-year-old little girl. And there's hardly ever a week that goes by when I don't pull in the driveway at least once a week where I see Marley sitting on the top of our front porch and she's just waiting. Or I pull into the driveway and I can see her little head peering through the side window. And she's just anticipating, when's dad coming home? There's something about the anticipation, not that I'm that great, but the anticipation of dad's coming home. What does that mean? Dad's coming home. He's gonna give me a big hug. Dad's coming home. He's gonna play with me. Dad's coming home. Watch for me. Watch for me. Let your days be spent anticipating the day I'm going to pull in the driveway. The day I'm going to come back physically and visibly to return for you. Stay awake to my words. Stay awake to my voice. Keep watch over your mind and heart and soul. Stay awake to the hope of my return, Jesus is saying. I wonder what it would look like for you and I to cultivate a consistent rhythm of anticipating and contemplating that day. What would it look like to live our days not driven by what has to get done between work and family and ball and this sport and this club and this meeting and this agenda? But what would it look like for us to begin to be people that anticipate that day? Cultivating a sense of eagerness and expectation. Hanging on to every word. Hanging on to his voice. Learning his voice. Learning his way. I think present faithfulness looks like watching. Not completely dismissed, as we see the picture in Acts 1, not dismissed from reality, which leads me to the second thought in the text. Present faithfulness looks like working with him. He says, you don't know when I'm returning, but this is what it'll be like. It's like someone going on a long journey, and they put their servants in charge, each with their own work to do. Work with me. Participate with me. Engage with me for the redemptive work to which I've called you. My kingdom has come. My kingdom is coming. So wherever you are, wherever you live, wherever you work, whatever it is that you have in your hands, whatever gifts you possess that I've given to you, be about that with me. Be about that for me. I think Jesus is imploring us, pleading with us. He's inspiring us to stay awake to the work of Jesus. I want you to lean in to this last little portion of the morning. I don't want you to miss the one objective that Mark has been holding out for us for the last 13 chapters. Because in a chapter like Mark 13, it's kind of easy to get lost, confused. But through all the fray of Mark 13, there's still one objective that Mark has for us, only one. And it's that you and I would have a really, really, really big view of Jesus. That's the objective. Not that you and I would just grab hold of mere facts about Jesus. Not that you and I would just gather in a building on a Sunday and just recite songs and sing songs and confess truths about him and pray. No, but that you and I would have such a clarity about Jesus that we would orient the entirety of our lives around him. Listen to me this morning. Jesus Christ defines reality. He defines what is true. He defines humanity. Jesus, the high and exalted King whose kingdom knows no end. Brothers and sisters, he's coming. As real as this moment is, he's coming. And I believe the supreme question at the conclusion of Mark 13 is the one that I would like us to sit with for just a few moments. And it's this. Are we awake to the King and his kingdom? Are we awake? Are we really awake to him? Do the facts of your life point to, I am awake to King Jesus and his kingdom purposes? Or have you been lulled to sleep? Are there any areas of your life this morning, if you would be honest before God, are there any areas of your life where you have little to no anticipation for the presence and power of Jesus to show up? And when you think about the totality of your life, and what I mean by that is what your life is all about, when you think about that, where does the presence of God fit? Where does the mission of God fit? Where does the kingdom of God fit? I think it would be an injustice to not only reading this passage, but gathering together at this particular moment on this particular day to just simply dismiss, I think, the commendation of this text to consider, am I truly awake? Jesus. And here's what I want to state the obvious. It's really difficult to be honest about that. You want to know why? Because you and I are really good at deceiving ourselves. But I'm going to press against that this morning. I'm going to press against the enemy and all of his evil tactics. I want to push against pride and deception, and I want us, by God's grace this morning, by the Spirit, here's what I want for us. I want us to wake up. I want us to wake up. And the truth is if you and I are unwilling to be honest about where we are, If we're unwilling to be honest with ourselves about where we are, where our heart is or where our heart isn't, and where the facts of our life are or where they are not, you and I will never experience the goodness and power of Jesus in and over our lives. In fact, I think we'll miss the highly exalted Jesus that Mark holds out for us in this text. Man, I don't want to miss him. I don't want you to miss him. I'm going to invite the team back up, and we're going to have a moment to just consider the answer to this question collectively, individually, collectively. Here's what I think we do with a question like this. I think we've got to answer it honestly. and then repent. Embrace the gift of repentance. If indeed you sit here this morning and you have been lulled to sleep, if we're willing to be honest that there are areas of our life where we're not awake to the presence and the power and the purposes of Jesus, then the right next thing for us to do is to embrace the beautiful gift of repentance. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, repentance literally means to change one's mind. It's turning from something and it's turning to Him, to His way, to His perspective, to the path that He's leading. In other words, I'm going to be totally honest with myself this morning. I'm going to be totally honest with the Lord that I have indeed been lulled to sleep in areas of my life. And I want to wake up. What I would tell you is if you feel this morning that the Spirit of God speaking to you, that what you're waking up to is actually a gift by the Spirit. Like, you're not doing that in and of yourself. That's the Spirit of God working. That's the Spirit of God speaking. And the acknowledgement of I have been lulled to sleep is the first step of repentance. I have been lulled to sleep. And I'm not going to cover that up, and I'm not just going to walk out of here and just think, man, it's a new week, and I'll just try to make it through. And I'm going to confess that. And then I'm going to be awake to Jesus. I'm going to be awake to truth. I'm going to wake up and I'm going to walk a different path. Man, that's the invitation this morning is, are you going in the direction of the King and the kingdom, or are you going your own way? I think what Mark tells us is if you're going to follow the King, it will require an ongoing change of mind and direction to stay in step with the King and where the King is going. That's the invitation. Are you awake to Jesus? So I want to invite you. Here's how I want to do this. I want to invite you just to bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. And I want to invite you to take just a moment or two. And I want you to ask the Lord, between you and Him, Jesus, would you show me, am I awake to you? Jesus, am I awake to your voice? Jesus, am I awake to your presence? Jesus, am I awake to your work? Am I awake to your kingdom? Or have I been lulled to sleep? Ask Him.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.